This is the Mosaic Church Podcast. Mosaic Church is committed to making disciples that discover Christ, connect in Christian community, and serve others and the world.
So this summer, we are having people come in from our church to share. Adam did such a wonderful job. I asked him to come back. And so he's going to do it 2 weeks in a row. And I just love when Adam preaches. And let's give him a nice, warm welcome, Mosaic Church. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you, guys. I guess this means I did okay last week. It means that I didn't say anything too glaringly wrong, right? So we're going to continue this morning with some big questions. That was last week we talked about why God created the world, which is a pretty big question. This week we're going to talk about why did Jesus come as a man? And I put in parentheses, human, because we are not going to touch on the topic of gender this morning. It's why did Jesus come in human form? That's the question we're trying to ask this morning, trying to contemplate and think about. Just like last week, this question isn't something that I think we can answer definitively on one Sunday morning, but we want to get the gears turning in our minds and begin to think about it and think about what that means for our lives and how we can, how that can edify us and exhort us. So, let's start out by reading in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 8. Should be up on your screen, I believe. And it says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So, Paul, in this verse, makes it very clear that Jesus, being already God, came in the form of man. So Paul sets the stage for us, and we want to find out why he did that. Why did he come in that human likeness? Like last week, I have this QR code that you can scan. We'll bring up a form, and you can submit your questions. I had one response this week, and we went back and forth throughout the week, about six emails between the two of us, and it was really good, and it challenged me to think deeper about the question that I asked, and hopefully it challenged that person. So please feel free, because I benefit from it just as much as I hope you would benefit from it if you use that QR code. So, as we begin to dig into this question of why Jesus came in human form, we're going to have to start out by laying a little bit of a foundation. And one of those foundations we're going to have to lay is a concept called Christology. So if you're not a religion student, you may have never heard that word. And like biology or, all the other ologies, geology out there, it is the study of Christ is kind of what it means, but it really is understanding or trying to understand the nature and the person of who Jesus was. So you might hear, if you listen to, people who like to think themselves smart, talk about, well, this book has this kind of Christology of Jesus, or this book has this kind of Christology of Jesus. And really what they're talking about is the nature that he has. And so there's a few different views of what that nature could possibly be. One of those is that he is fully God. So people who espouse this kind of Christology would say that Jesus is 100% deity. There is no humanity about him. And some even go so far as to say that there's no such thing as the Trinity. There's only Jesus. If you've ever driven past a church that says something Unitarian in its name, that's what that means. They only believe in Jesus, not the Trinity. We're Trinitarian, they're Unitarian. The opposite side of the spectrum are people who would say that Jesus is fully man. So these people would say that Jesus is 100% human. There is no deity about him. And some of these people are the kind of people that would say, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. We believe he was just a good teacher. And I want to point out that these views aren't necessarily the views of Christians. These are views of anybody who studies Jesus or talks about Jesus. But some Christians do hold to these views too. I believe most Jews would say that Jesus was this good teacher. He's fully man. He was a good person. We can emulate him, but he's not in any way God, right? But there are some Christians or some people who call themselves Christians that would also fall into one of these categories. But for most people who are Christians, they're going to fall somewhere in between that. So, for instance, there's some people who believe that Jesus was born a man, but throughout his life he was adopted into deity. And that's a really hard concept to grasp, but that's what they would say. So somehow, somewhere in his act of crucifixion and resurrection, he became divine. And some people would say he's a demigod, same way that Hercules and Pericles and those Roman and Greek figures are. Divine parent, human mother equals half, what, you know, half breed. I don't have a good example of people that would believe that, but there are people out there that believe that. But for what we believe, what I believe, and the view that I'm going to base the rest of my sermon this morning on, and the one that I believe is held by the church and the elders and the assemblies of God, and supported by the Bible, is the view that he is both. He is both fully God and fully man. It's not somewhere in between. It's not one or the other, but it's both. And you know, this is exactly what the book of John says, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but the Word became flesh, right? So he was there. He was God in the beginning. He always was, always has been, but then he became human. All right, so that's Christology. Hopefully I didn't completely lose you so far this morning, because that's a big topic to try to wrap your brain around. But just remember that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. All right, so another foundational topic we need to talk about this morning is, why did God create man? We sort of touched on that a little bit last week when we were talking about creation, but we'll try to tweak it, or not tweak it, but just sort of dive into it a little bit deeper this morning. And we'll start out by reading in Genesis 1:26-28, which is where the Bible tells us God creates man. And we'll see what it says. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Okay, so what does this passage tell us about why God created man? It tells us a few things. First, it tells us that he created man to bear God's image, and that's something that you've heard preached from this pulpit all the time. Mario is constantly talking about how we are imagers of Christ, imagers of God. We've talked a lot about what that means, and if you don't feel like you have a good grasp on what that means, that's something we can dive into deeper, but that is the first purpose that mankind was created for. He also created humans to be what I'm going to call caretakers of creation. So we had two words in that passage that I read that are very important that should stand out. First is dominion, and the second is subdue. God commanded humans to have dominion and to subdue creation. And that can seem like a really aggressive stance, right? It can almost seem like this command to go out and conquer. But if we read on in the story, and we move on to chapter 2, when God creates Eden and puts man in Eden. In verse 15, it says that God put the man in the garden to tend it and to take care of it. So it wasn't so much to go out and seize ownership of creation. It was to take care of it. We were caretakers. We were in charge of it. We were responsible for it. We were to have stewardship over it, not ownership in the sense that we can do whatever we like, but stewardship in the sense that we had a job to do to make sure that creation reflected God's plan, God's glory, God's goodness in it. So that's the second reason why God created man. And then the last one we're going to talk about, at least this morning, is that God created man to have communion with him. And I'm not talking about the grape juice and bread cracker that we have. That's not the kind of communion I'm talking about. I'm talking about to have a relationship. And we went into this last week, right? We were created to be in relationship with God. And we see that after the fall of man, God comes to the garden and he's calling out to them, hey, where are you guys? I'm here to spend time with you. He's looking for them, right? And this sort of informs us that this was a regular practice. God was there to spend time with his favored beings. He wanted to spend time with us, to be in relationship with us. So that's why God created us, or the main points at least. But then what happened? Man messed up, right? Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. They saw their nakedness. They knew the difference between right or good and evil. And there were some consequences. There were some consequences to their sin. So what were those consequences? The first consequence is that they were separated from God. They're kicked out of the garden, right? The angel is set there with the flaming sword. They're not allowed to enter into the presence of God, at least not in the same way that they were before. So there's a barrier erected between them and God. They also become subject to death. That was part of the directive that God gave when he said, don't eat of this tree, because when you do, you will surely die, right? So they did what they weren't supposed to do. They became subject to death. And then the last thing that we're going to talk about this morning is that, well, there's two things, sorry. The next thing is that the authority that was given to them, that role of caretaker, that command to subdue and have dominion, it was usurped from them. Who was it usurped by? It was usurped by other powers, other evil entities. It's not really like specified, but it was taken away. All right, where am I getting this from? Where in the Bible does that say that? We're going to read from Romans in chapter 6, and you can read that whole chapter, and I encourage you to. You can read the whole book of Romans, because Paul talks a lot about this stuff in Romans. It's one of the great things about Romans, the things that I love about it, but one of the tough things about Romans is Paul says a lot in there, and it's really hard to kind of dig through what he means in there. But we're going to read from chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 6, and we're going to kind of bounce around a little bit. But starting in verse 6, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Right away here, humans enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It's an interesting word, right? We read about dominion in creation. Now we're reading that death has dominion. So that command to have dominion that was given to mankind was taken by death. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. All right, we're going to jump to 14. 14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you. Again, sin had dominion, but doesn't anymore, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Jump to 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So we can start to see what Jesus' death did, right? We can start to see the unraveling of the fall in his death. We're going to go to verse 20 now, and it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a lot of terminology in there that sounds really like Genesis, right? Dominion, slaves, fruit. Those are all things that are talked about. Well, slaves is talked about later, but you know. Paul seems to be just speaking directly to the story of Genesis in this passage, talking about what Jesus did and how it was directly connected to what mankind did. So what we can see from this is that that divine purpose that God created us for, that humanity was meant to have dominion over earth, to be its caretaker, was stripped away at the fall. But it wasn't stripped away by God necessarily. Mankind sort of fumbled the ball, and somebody else picked it up. These powers of death and sin picked it up and they ran with it, and they corrupted all of creation because of that authority that mankind dropped and gave up, handed over. So what does God do? God comes in the form of Jesus. Jesus comes to fix the problem. And he comes as a man. But was it important for him to come as a man? That's the question we need to be thinking about. Why was it important that he came in as a man? I will say that it was important. I'll answer that question, but why? So why was it so important that he come as a man? Again, there's going to be a few reasons. We're going to start out, the simplest reason to say is because it was promised in prophecy. There were prophetic promises that a man would come to set mankind free. Where are those promises? The first one is in Genesis 3:15. God is talking to the snake, the serpent in the garden, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Offspring, right? That's what Eve is giving birth to. Eve's not going to give birth to something that isn't human, right? She's a human, she's going to give birth to human. If her offspring is going to be at war with the serpent, then that offspring is going to be human. So this battle, this ongoing battle between God and the serpent is going to be fought on human terms. And the one that's going to win the victory is going to have to be a human. Where else, what other promises are made? There's one that's made to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17 is a long passage, which we won't read today, where God is talking to David and promises him to make him make a name for him, that his line will rule. And he says, your heir will sit on the throne forever. And this promise is referenced directly by Luke in the first chapter, verses 31 through 33, that's when the angel comes to Mary, and he's telling Mary that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And he says that it will be an answer to the promise made to David that his heir will rule forever. I encourage you to look it up. That's what it says. All right, so there we have two very clear promises that a human descendant will be the savior of the earth. It's not quite so clear to David, but it's made clear to Mary that that is who this person is supposed to be. A son of Eve, or a child of Eve, it's not specific on gender, but to David, it is a son of David is going to sit on the throne. So there are a ton more prophecies. We don't have time to go into all of them. I mean, you can read Matthew, and like every other passage is like, this happened to fulfill this prophecy. It's all throughout the Gospels. It's all throughout the New Testament. Paul talks a lot about it. So if you really want to know, I'm sure you could Google, where was Jesus a fulfillment of prophecy? And you'll probably get a list of like 100 things that show up. We don't have time to go into all of them. But these two specifically talk about a human. So to answer those prophecies, it had to be a human. What is another reason why Jesus came? He came to fulfill promises and prophecy. He also came to fulfill covenants. So we all know about the covenant made with Israel, the nation of Israel. That's the law. That's what, kind of how we think about the Old Testament, right? It's why they still keep kosher laws and things like that, right? That's the covenant made with them. But there are other covenants that are made. Abraham, God makes a covenant with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with David. We just talked about it. That was a covenant that God made with David. God made a covenant with Adam. That's what that was. Don't eat of this tree, and you can live in this garden forever. That was the covenant that was made. It's not written out in contractual form the same way as the covenant with Israel is, but it was a covenant that God made. There was a promise made on both sides. So Jesus comes to fulfill that covenant. So why is it important that he's a man when he does it? Well, it's not just important that he's a man when he does it. It's important that he's both God and a man when he does it, because there were promises made on both sides, one by God, one by man. So to fulfill them totally and completely, he has to be both God and man. Jesus himself says that this is one of the reasons he comes. Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law? No, I have come to fulfill it." He has come to fulfill the covenant. So it's through fulfilling these various covenants with humanity that Jesus is able to restore that divine purpose to humanity, which was stolen by sin and death. And part of those covenants was death. The consequences of Adam's sin was death. The consequences of breaking the covenants had multiple instances of death. And Jesus came as a man to die. God cannot die, right? God is eternal. He is beyond death. He's outside of its reach. So if Jesus didn't step down from being God, how could he have died? Let's go back to Romans. This time we're going to go back a chapter, to chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 12. And it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Excuse me. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Now the law, I'm going to actually stop right there. Actually, I want to jump to 21. It says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, a lot of that language sounds like Genesis. But we see that sin came through one man, but life comes through one man. Just as sin came through the one act of Adam, life and grace and forgiveness and restoration come through the one man, Jesus. Paul lays it out clear that they are both men, and both men's acts impacted all of humanity. So Jesus' death on the cross takes care of sin. It pays that consequence demanded by the covenant. But that still leaves death claiming some dominion. So how does Jesus deal with death? Death is defeated by resurrection. Jesus doesn't stay dead. Death entered the picture as a result of our sin, but without So without the resurrection, we're still under its dominion. Paul says so much as in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, without resurrection, our faith is in vain. So it is important that Jesus was raised from the dead. He goes on to say in verses 20 through 26 of chapter 15, I think it should pop up there. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Again, Paul just is preaching my sermon for me this morning. We are under the dominion of death. Jesus comes as a man, submits himself to that power of death on the cross, and overthrows it by being resurrected. And he no longer is under the power of death. Death no longer has dominion over him, and it no longer has dominion over anyone else because of Jesus' total fulfillment of the intention, the purpose, the covenant, the promises that man made with God. That was the reason why death was able to seize power. But as Jesus fulfilled all that, it no longer had a claim. So it was through coming as a man that Jesus was able to reverse all the things that man had done or failed to do that messed everything up. As a man, Jesus was able to keep all the covenantal promises that man had made to God. As a sinless man, Jesus was able to perfectly repent of sin. If you've read C.S. Lewis, he calls this the perfect penitent. It's in Mere Christianity, another thing I encourage you to read if you've got more questions. He was able to perfectly repent of sin, proving himself worthy to wield the authority originally granted to mankind, stolen by other evil powers. Okay, so I don't want you to think that, I mean, Jesus had to repent of sin. He was sinless. He had nothing to repent for. But because he was sinless, what repentance is a rejection of sin. Because he totally rejected sin, he was totally able to repent of it. You got to read C.S. Lewis if you want to grasp it. But he proved himself worthy to wield the authority that God granted. Again, death and sin had no claim over him. As a mortal man, Jesus died the death of a traitor, of a rebel, of a slave. That's what crucifixion was. The Romans reserved that mode of capital punishment for the worst criminals in their society. And that's the death that Jesus chose to take for us, because it was the death that was due to all of us, because we were rebels to God. We were traitors to God. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus died that death for us. And it was as a man that he was resurrected by the power of the same Spirit that lives in believers in today, promising we will share in his resurrection with him. Jesus was resurrected not as a spirit. People in Jesus' day believed in ghosts and they believed in spirits and they thought they were totally different. But Jesus is raised with a physical body. That's why he eats with the disciples. That's why he tells Thomas to touch his scars, touch his wounds, because he had a physical body. He was raised back to a man, but he was the man that was always supposed to be, the original intention of God, the total fulfillment of the plan. And that's the same resurrection that is promised to us. It was as both fully God and fully man that Jesus tore the veil separating humanity from God's presence, reuniting us with our Creator and God, and became God with us. That's why his name is called Emmanuel. It literally means God with us. It is God with us because he was God with us. But then he also restores us to God. We can be back in the presence. God is once again with us the way that he always intended to be. Jesus is the perfect culmination of the ideal of God and man in communion because he's both in totality. So could God have chosen a different course of action? Could God have figured out some other way to circumvent the curse, to restore humanity? I'm sure he could have. But he didn't want to. He chose to come in human form in the most supreme act of love that has ever or could ever be done. Why did Jesus come as a man? Because God chose to, because he chose to out of love for us. So what's the bottom line for why Jesus came as a man? What can we say if we're going to boil it all down? Jesus came as a man to rescue us. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 19. And this is right after Jesus is telling his disciples, or asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You've probably heard this verse mentioned on why the Catholic Church thinks Peter is the first pope, right? They think that Peter is the rock that Christ is going to build his church on. That's not it. The rock is what Peter said, that Jesus is the Christ, a man, the Son of the living God, God. Jesus is the Messiah, both fully man and fully God. That's the rock of truth that Jesus' church is built on. And that is what the gates of hell will not prevail against. And I heard someone recently in the last year talk about this verse because I've always thought of hell as the one that's on the offensive, right? We have to be on the defense of hell. But gates are not an offensive weapon. They are a defensive fortification. Hell is the one being attacked in this verse. Jesus is going to assault the gates of hell, and they will not prevail against him because he's on a rescue mission. And it's through that rescue mission that the authority is given to him, because that's what he says. All authority has been given unto me under heaven. And in this verse, he says, I'm going to give it back to you, my disciples, my followers, those who join me. And it's not just all authority on earth anymore, because there's a authority in heaven. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's a level up. We don't just to get the authority that we had in the beginning, we're given more because Jesus has proved mankind worthy of more. So I'm going to finish by reading a passage from a book that I've been reading by Dr. Michael Heiser. Michael will know who I'm talking about. It's called What Does God Want? And the basic idea is that God wants a human family. And he talks about there being no plan B for humanity. So he says, you might wonder at this point why God didn't just scrap the whole plan for having a human family. He's just talked about the various rebellions that humans had against God. So why didn't God just give up? After all, God allowed free will, knowing it would lead to sin and thousands of years of human misery in the form of violence, neglect, selfishness, and a host of other awful things humans are capable of inflicting on one another. Perhaps your own suffering or the suffering you see all around you might even make you wish God had just destroyed everything. Believe it or not, God understands that feeling. He sees the evil you see and infinitely more. None of it is the way he wanted things. But you say, he's God. Can't he just overrule all of it? It's not that simple. Think about it. God can only eliminate in our world evil in our world if he eliminates all the ones who do evil. In other words, God can only end evil if he wipes out all of us. Everyone sins, and like the Bible says, falls short of the glory of God. So sure, God could do that, but he doesn't. He loves humanity too much for that to be an option. All this boils down to an amazing truth. While God knew what making us like him would lead to, the result was preferable to not having a human family at all. God sees the sin and misery in our world and knows its cause. It hurts him. God is so consumed with love for his human children that he will not turn away from his original ambition. There is no plan B. There is only plan A. Despite foreseeing the rebellion that would come in Eden and all the failures and sin that would follow, including our own, God still longs for a human family. And that is why Jesus came as a man. There wasn't plan B. We're still on plan A. So if you're here this morning and you're waiting for plan B, you look out around at a fallen world, at a broken world, but you don't know Jesus. There's no better time than now to get back on plan A. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your unfathomable love. Not only did you love us so much that you created us from nothing, but when we screwed it all up, you loved us so much that you came into that screwed up world as a man yourself and rescued us from those powers that had enslaved us and were torturing us and were ultimately going to kill us and hold us captive. I thank you so much that you did not give up on us. God, I pray that these concepts and ideas and words would take root down deep in our heart, and as we go about our lives, we would look at others and see them the way you see them and love them the way you love them. Have that reckless love that you had for humanity. In your holy name I pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening. We pray that you were blessed and encouraged. If you liked what you heard today, subscribe to this podcast and listen whenever you like. To find out more about Mosaic Church, please visit www.mosaicchurchtlh.com.